Nehemiah, as we start this tonight, I was hoping that this could be a lesson you could listen to when you want to read the book of Nehemiah, because I'm going to give you an overview of it. Hope you got your pen out. I'll give you a few things to mark. I like things that whet your taste buds so that you can dive into it for yourself. With that in mind, in Nehemiah, you've got Ezra right before it. I want to show you why they went into captivity, because it's right there before you go into the book of Ezra. Look at 2 Chronicles. Just go back one book. You're there in Nehemiah. Just go back Ezra, 10 chapters to 2 Chronicles. Look at the last few verses there in 2 Chronicles right before Ezra. This is why they went into captivity. Look at verse number 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Notice verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. That should be underlined in your Bible. So, let's do the math here real quick. Until the land could enjoy... Why did they go into captivity? Well, yes, they were wrapped up in idolatry. Yes, they had disobeyed God's word. But, watch this. From the time the king started reigning, from time of King Saul, then you have David, then you have Solomon, then the kingdom splits. You've got about 490 years there. And here's what they were told. In Leviticus, they were told, you plant for 6 years, and year seven, you let it rest. And I'll give you enough in year six to make it throughout year seven, but you let the land rest every seventh year. That year was called a Sabbath year. God says, here's what you have to understand about Israel to this day. It does not belong to Israel. God says, that's my land. God says that it's the only place in the world, Jerusalem, where God said, I put my name there. That's why when Israel mistreated the land, God put them into captivity. The land of Israel belongs to God. And God says, while you live there, you do what I tell you with my land. You plant 6 years, you let the seventh year rest. You plant six more years, you let the seventh year rest. Those are Sabbath years. And guess what they did? For 490 years. They didn't observe the Sabbath year. They just said they couldn't trust God enough to let it lie. Well, you mean God's going to give us twice as much in the sixth year? They kept doing it for 490 years. And everybody, how long were they in captivity? 70 years. So 7 times 70 is 490. And God said, it's payday. That land will rest. You either do it by your own will or I'll do it by force. That's how come we make the statement, this statement. I could show you those verses, and we got a lesson coming up on tithing here in Sunday school in a little bit. But when I make this statement, you either give God what's His, or He'll beat it out of you with interest. There's Bible behind that. That's what He told Israel. You owe me 70 years of rest for my land, so I'm going to send you into captivity. And guess what? The land rested for 70 years, and nobody planted it. Why were they sent into captivity? That's right before you go into Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. With that in mind, let's go back to Nehemiah. Here we are in chapter 1. Now let me introduce this to you again. Now that you understand, there's little truths and concepts that it helps if you understand. For instance, just taking one thing. If you don't remember the math that we did tonight, remember, Israel belongs to God. You don't touch it. Every time we push Israel to give up land to the Palestinians, God judges our nation with a natural disaster, a hurricane, an earthquake, something, a blight. I remember when the blight on the pigs was just a couple of years ago. Our nation gets cursed. I think President Trump has been the truest friend to Israel, I think, that any president has been since Israel became a nation in 1948. I think President Trump's friendship and how he's treated Israel is one reason that the judgment, I think there's some judgments that have been stayed on our country. Here we go. So they go into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's done in three stages. 606, Daniel goes over. 597, Ezekiel goes over. The final siege and captivity and the murder by Nebuchadnezzar, and the final one is 586, and over 100,000 are sent into captivity. They're there for 70 years. 536 comes along 70 years later. And in three stages, they're sent back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel takes the first load, 50,000, you could say. Then Ezra takes the next stage, about 2,000 back. Now we're in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah takes the third stage back to Jerusalem. Only a few of them go back, not near as many as went into captivity. Here's what I want you to see as far as, I want you to think about it, and then we'll mark our Bible here in just a second. In Ezra, Zerubbabel builds the temple, right? Chapters 1 through 6, the temple gets built. Takes 7 years total, but okay, so chapters 1 through 6. Then, in between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, the whole book of Ezra and the Jews are preserved. The Feast of Purim and Haman's plan backfires, and Mordecai and Esther are used of God to preserve the Jews. Then the rest of the book of Ezra takes place. Ezra reforms the people and their intermarrying, and they were Jews and the priesthood had to be purged. That's Ezra. So you got Ezra and Esther there in the same book. 11 years takes place. Now we come to the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Ezra, they've had the temple built and reform has happened, but no revival. No revival yet. It's been 100 years since the people have come out of captivity, 100 years since they've come out of Babylon. Now we're in Nehemiah, and the only thing that has happened is a temple has been built. That's all they have to show for it. So when you come to Nehemiah, here's what I'd like you to remember, and this is what we're going to drive home tonight. Nehemiah builds the wall. There's no wall surrounding it protecting the city. That tells me this, the revival that happens is in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the famous chapter where we get the pulpit of wood and the people hearing the Bible read and the joy of the Lord and the people singing. Nehemiah 8 is the revival chapter. So for the first time in over 200 years, the people experience revival in Nehemiah chapter 8. What does Nehemiah teach us? It teaches us you can have a temple like Ezra built, Zerubbabel, and you can be saved, but you don't have revival until you build a wall. What does a wall do? A wall protects you, and it is your strength. What does a wall do? A wall separates you from the world and what it wants to insert. I know a lot of Christians, they don't have revival. I'm going to show you tonight why separation, the book of Nehemiah, building a wall around the city, is so important to us. In the Old Testament, we've got to spiritualize. Like if you read Joshua, they go through and they conquer this city. And they conquer that. Okay, we're going soul winning Saturday, but we're not going to go out to slay anybody. Amen? Aren't you glad? So you have to take the truths of the Old Testament and we're going to spiritualize it. We are trying to take Mechanicsville, but we're not doing it at gunpoint, praise the Lord. We're doing it through prayer and through soul winning. As we go through Nehemiah, I'm taking what they physically did and I'm going to apply it, and I'm going to show you Bible verses tonight how it spiritually applies. Nehemiah, you could call Nehemiah the book of revival in the Old Testament. You're going to have the book of Jonah, greatest revival, but Jonah had an attitude, and that's sad, because you never hear of Jonah again. But Nehemiah ends up being one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Let's look at why. Nehemiah was born in captivity, and he worked in the palace as the king's cupbearer. Do you see the end of chapter 1? Look at the last verse. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy and the sight of this man. Notice the last sentence of the last verse in chapter 1. For I was the king's cupbearer. Here's another thing that should excite everybody about Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest related to Hilkiah, who over 100 years before had found the book under Josiah and revival had happened. Now Ezra is used of God to build the temple. Ezra, we learn, is one of the top three men in the Old Testament, right? To a Jew, Moses, David, and Ezra. Ezra pens Psalm 119, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and most believe Esther. So you got Ezra being, wow, what a great man. Nehemiah was a businessman. He was the king's cupbearer. Now think with me just for a second. After this, he's no longer the king's cupbearer. What does the king's cupbearer mean? First of all, he's one of the most he was raised in captivity. He's a Jew, but he is the most trusted. A cupbearer does this. They killed kings back then, assassinated them. Most of the time it was by poisoning. Obviously, they could stab and shoot them and stuff like that. Not with gunpowder, arrows, okay? And just like they, it's a power struggle all over the world. It amazes me. They get so frustrated over, you know, collusion with the Russians during our last election. I think there was. But what they never tell you is how many elections America has meddled in for America's benefit in other countries. We meddle in Russia's elections. No, I don't think President Trump had anything to do with it. Every election has been meddled with. We play with other nations. Okay, back here we go. Here's Nehemiah. He's the king cupbearer, right? To keep the king from being assassinated, everything that goes, that the king is going to partake of when they bring it to him, Nehemiah is always at his side. Here, king, here's some juice, or here's some fruit, or every meal the king would sit down to. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and he would take a piece. He would take a drink, and then everybody would watch Nehemiah and see if he fell over and croaked. And when he didn't, after a set of time, back then the poisons were not that extensive, but normally after about 10 or 15 seconds, then the king would say, okay, it's good for me to eat. So he was the king's cupbearer. Can you imagine having a job like that? Every day you told your wife, hey, see you, sweetie, when you got, well, I don't know if I'll be home today or not. But he was the most trusted man in the palace. He was by the king's side constantly. Now here's what else I want you to think. He was a businessman. He had no priestly training, but he had a heart for God. Notice what he gave. Do you realize back in this day when you read Nehemiah, there were really only two places you lived. You either lived in the palace or you lived in a tent. Do you understand? You say, well, they had houses. Okay, some of the houses that had the clay, they had wood floors. It'd be a place you wouldn't want to live. So you either lived in the palace with the marble and the nice food, elite food, or you lived everywhere else. Do you realize what Nehemiah did in chapter 1 when he saw the need? And we'll show you that here in just a second. Do you realize what he gave up to live out there? For the rest of his life, he gave up living in the palace, eating the finest food that you could eat. He's a businessman. And that's why the message of Nehemiah is for every Christian that wants to serve. Ezra was a priest. He had had the training. But Nehemiah sees the need, and only, here we go, you ready? Let's apply this. Not since Moses has there been anybody who gives up for God what he gives up like Nehemiah. What did Moses give up? Second in command, sees the people, sees the Jews, God touches his heart, kills an Egyptian, has to flee. Not since Moses has anybody given up what they gave up for God till you get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an amazing person in the Bible. Now that you understand his background, he was the king's cupbearer. You know what that means. Let's just mark just a couple more things. This book, Nehemiah, opens with prayer. And verse 5 is the first prayer, and I'm in chapter 1, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant mercy. This prayer goes all the way to verse 11. That's the first prayer. Can you keep your finger there and go to the last chapter in Nehemiah? Let me show you something. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 31. Nehemiah, the last chapter, look at the last verse. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, notice there's a period, notice the last sentence of the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. That's Nehemiah's prayer. The book of Nehemiah starts and ends with prayer. Now let me show you. Can you, if you take your pen, I just want to do this quickly, but can you, in your Bible, with your pencil, can you mark a P right next to the verses I tell you? These are all going to be the prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah. Let me show you how many there are. Right next to chapter 1, verse 5, can you just put a P right next to verse 5? There's a prayer. Turn to chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Chapter 2. I have a method in my madness, so just stick with me here. Just Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. There's another prayer. Can you put a P by verse number 4 in chapter 2? Okay, put a P right there. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. There's another prayer. Can you put a P by verse number 4? Just write a P there. Look at verse number 9 in chapter 4. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. Put a P right by verse 9. Now go to chapter 5. That was chapter 4 and verse 9. Now go to chapter 5 and look at verse 19. And these prayers of Nehemiah they're wonderful. Look at verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. Put a P right there by chapter 5 and verse 19. Now go to chapter 6. Verse 19 should have a P by it in chapter 5. Now look at chapter 6. Look at verse number 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their words, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Put a P right there. He prayed right there. That's chapter 6 and verse number 14. Now we're going to skip over to chapter 13, all the way to the last chapter in the book, Nehemiah 13. And there's four prayers in this last chapter. Rather than me read them, I just want you to put a P by verse number 14. I'm in chapter 13. Look at verse 14 and put a P right there. Right by verse 22, put a P. There's another prayer. Chapter 13, verse 14, verse 22, and the last two prayers are in verse 29, verse 29, and of course we read verse 31. Why would I show you that? We took time to mark our Bible on where Nehemiah is, everything he does. He's a businessman. He's not a priest. He is someone who has a heart for God. How does he organize these 60,000 people to work and build a wall around the city in 7 weeks or 52 days? How does he do that? Work and prayer. He didn't make a move. Everything, he prayed about everything. The whole book is doused in prayer. How do you do anything for God, right? Nehemiah is our example. You pray about it. You ask God for his help. And the words he says over and over again, chapter 9 is the largest. Did we mark chapter 9? I know why we didn't. Go to chapter 9. Go to chapter 9. All of chapter 9 is one of the famous prayer chapters in your Bible. When you look at chapter 9, it is the longest prayer for revival in your Bible. Now, remember, when we started Ezra, I told you, now I don't expect you to remember everything, but just think with me. The reason it's easy to remember is because it's number 9. But there's three prayers for revival in your Bible. Ezra 9, Daniel 9, and Nehemiah 9. And when you read chapters that say, "Dear God, we've sinned, we've disobeyed, and Lord, you're righteous, and Lord, we deserve this, but Lord, please help us." Nehemiah 9 is the longest of the three chapters. All of Nehemiah 9 is a prayer. And I know I didn't have you write that, but it is the longest prayer for revival in your Bible. Does that not make Nehemiah doused in prayer? It's a book covered in prayer. And is a lesson for everybody that wants to serve. You say, "I haven't been to Bible college. I haven't done this." When you want to do something for God, Nehemiah is the example. And if you want revival, you cannot... Did you know you cannot preach a revival in? Preaching is a result of revival. A love for preaching means your heart is warm. But you don't preach revivals in. Revivals come only one way. Prayer. Period. And without prayer, you don't have revival. It's impossible. People get saved. You say, "They get saved when we give the gospel." People get saved when we pray for people to get saved. We had a Bible study on that a little while ago. You got the book of Nehemiah. Go back. Let me see. One more thing here. Okay, I'll tell you what. Go to Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's look at probably what the key verse could be. Then I'll give you a division, and then we'll get started here. Nehemiah chapter 6. If there was a famous, most preached on verse in Nehemiah, this would be it. If you've heard a sermon on Nehemiah, it's normally chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm going to add to it a little bit. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, but watch this. It says, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabians and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein," so in chapter 5 they get to complete it, right? "Though at this time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of,'" oh no, "'but they thought to do me mischief.'" Verse 3 is your key verse, probably of the whole book. Ready? That's why if you mark number 3 or circle it or something. "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?'" Here's the lesson of the book. Anything you get to do for God is the greatest work you'll do. Visiting, soul winning, teaching a Sunday school class, any labor you do for God is the greatest work you will do. And all work other than the work of God is secondary. When somebody says, "Why don't you quit teaching that Sunday school class?" Your response is supposed to be verse number 2. "Oh no, I'm not going to oh no. I'm going to stay here serving God." When people say, "Get off that bus route," what are you supposed to say? "Oh no." You say, "Where'd you learn that?" Verse 2. They said, "Quit and come down here to the plain of oh no." And anytime you leave God's work, you go to the plane of, oh no, you shouldn't have done that, right? Anytime you get out of church, you're in the plane of, oh no. Did you know that? I just added a little bit to it, but that is the key verse of Nehemiah. They build the wall. They're constantly tempted to stop. "Oh, quit doing this. We can't stand what you're doing." How do you build a work for God? How do you separate your own life as God has saved you? You'll always have opposition like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. There will always be discouragement in the Christian life on why you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You'll see that in Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. What is our answer supposed to be? "I'm doing a great work. And for me to quit and come and do what you want me to do would be a step down. Oh no, I'm not going to do that." Can you remember that tonight? Is that easy to remember? Okay, that's chapter 6, verse 3, key verse. Oh, I told you I was going to give you a division. You ready? Now, I like when I read my Bible, I put the divisions, like what I'm getting ready to give you. How do you break up 13 chapters so that you get a rough outline? Each chapter stands for something, but let's do 3 breakdowns for the book of Nehemiah. I have 1 through 7, is construction. I just put construction 1 through 7. What's that mean? They're going to build the wall in chapters 1 through 7. Then, consecration, 8 through 10. So construction, just write construction right there on, right there where, normally I put it right up there where it says Nehemiah, and then you got chapter 1 there. Just put construction, 1 through 7, consecration, 8 through 10, and then consolidation, 11 through 13. And you know if it's alliterated, I got it from someone else, right? I don't alliterate anything. They all start with C. Ready? Construction, 1 through 7, consecration, 8 through 10, and consolidation, 11 through 13. So now you got a breakdown of the book, and that's the divisions and things like that. Let's look at chapter 1, and let's pull the first truth out of this. Nehemiah chapter 1, look at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Chislu. What is Chislu? Chislu is going to be the month of November and December. You say, why is that important? Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan. If all you do is right before chapter 2, put 4 months later. From chapter 1 to chapter 2 is 4 months. You say, why is that important? Most of chapter 1 is his prayer from verse 5 to verse 11. Guess how long he prayed about this? 4 months. Nothing is whimsical. Remember, Nehemiah is a businessman. He sees a need. We'll show you the need here in just a second. And then he prays about it for 4 months. Then, chapter 2, he takes it to the king. And the king will let him go. But it's important to know, once again, no Bible training, but he's a man with a heart for God. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Just important to know maybe a little bit about the time schedule here. Watch this. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So how is it back there in Jerusalem since we've sent people back? And this is, once again, since Ezra chapter 1, this is over 100 years since then. It's right around 100 years. He says, how are they doing back there? Notice verse number 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, watch this, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Burned with fire. How can you be in great affliction? And reproach means people think wrong of you. Why does not having a wall bring reproach and affliction? Remember, I told you Ezra built the temple. That's a good picture of salvation, right? God works from the inside out. Ezra is a picture of building the wall. The wall is a picture of separation. Any Christian that does not have lines drawn in their life is a laughingstock to the world. Look, even the world knows Christians aren't supposed to cuss. When I call myself a pastor, they may never have read 1 Timothy and the requirements of a pastor, but they know there's things I'm not supposed to be doing. Any Christian that does not have a wall built around their life, now that they're saved, is in affliction and they are a reproach. I remember going to the fair when I was a kid, and my aunt would take us to the state fair. You know, they got the rides. And you'd always see the Pentecostal women, dresses down to their ankles, hair down to their waist, because, you know, they believe, you know, women are supposed to have really long hair. And the rock music's playing. You know, they got the baby in the stroller. And I remember as a kid watching the Pentecostals at the fair. I mean, all of them were grooving to the beat. And I remember my aunt saying, yeah, that's a Pentecostal. I said, how come? She said, that's what Pentecostals do. They have an outward appearance of a separated life, but their lifestyle lies against them. I would call that a reproach. That's a reproach. Everybody see what I'm talking about? So Nehemiah says, how is it going back there in Jerusalem? The wall is broken down. They're in great affliction and reproach. He sees the need. Then, it says verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. How long were the certain days? We just learned it was 4 months, right? He prayed for 4 months and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then chapter 1, verse 5 starts his prayer. There has been no revival since the Jews came back from Babylon. I'll say this tonight, and I say it sometimes, but salvation can change your life. But just because you're saved doesn't mean you have a changed life. Listen close. If you're saved and you have a changed life, it's because you let God do that. Salvation doesn't change you. Your submission to God changes you. And it's wonderful when you are saved because you get to submit as His child, right? But getting saved, just get saved and that'll change you. No, you need to. If you want a changed life, you need to get saved and you need to submit to the Bible. Amen. That will change you. This is, Nehemiah drives this home so much to me. This tells me, and I've already mentioned it. Why don't I back this up? Look at John 1:12. In other words, we'll come back here in just a second. But right now, let's go to parts of the Bible. Go to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. Isn't the Bible wonderful? We look at each word, right? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, and then the key word is to become a child of God. Isn't that what it says? To them that become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Don't mistake this. Getting saved is not a process. It's an instantaneous. When you place your faith in Christ, your circumcision of your heart, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, there's a whole bunch of things that take place, but you are instantly 100% saved. But you start working at becoming a child of God, and that salvation working out takes time. Every once in a while, you'll get somebody that gets saved, and man, I mean, they give it all up. But that's not normal. It's wonderful when it happens. We love to see it happen. But when you get saved, God gives you the power to become sons of God. To become, growing as a Christian is a process. Salvation is instantaneous. So let me make the statement again. Getting saved doesn't change you. It helps. But getting saved and then submitting to the Bible, that is what changes you. That, you say, where'd you learn that from? Let me say it again. Nehemiah is the book of revival. It's been 100 years since they've come back from captivity and no revival yet. Yet they've got a temple. There's nothing to show. And watch this. Revival will not happen in your life either, based on Nehemiah, until you start drawing lines in your life. There's things I do and there's things I don't do. There's walls in my life that protect me and strengthen me from the world. You say, where do you get that? Look at the word walls in your Bible. Watch this. First of all, there's only two systems in the Bible. You're either in the church or you're in the world. You say, show me that. Go to Psalm 73. And then the rest of these, I'll just have to quote to you because I really want to show you about the walls tonight. Look at Psalm 73. The world is not the globe. The world is the system, the cosmos, or the mindset. That's why when we say, oh, that t-shirt is worldly, it's because it has something on it that represents the world and how it thinks. I don't care if it's bad words or bad pictures, whatever it is, but when we say that music is worldly or that clothing is worldly, we're not saying, wow, you really look like a globe when you wear that. We're not saying that. Okay, I'm just trying to drive something home. I think you're with me on this. We're saying that doesn't picture what the Bible teaches. That pictures what the world teaches. When we say something's worldly, look at Psalm 73, verse 11. It says, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12, notice it carefully. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The world is the mindset. For instance, who said that hairstyle's in? Who said that hairstyle's out? Who said how wide the tie is supposed to be? I promise you, some's thinking queer in France. But I'm just telling you, who said the lapel on the jacket? Oh, that's 60s width. It's supposed to be this wide. Who said? The world sets the standards. Oh, that clothing is in. This clothing is out. That jargon is 70s. That is, oh, you're talking like you're from the 80s. Or who said? The world does. The system says this is accepted, this is not accepted. So the ungodly who prosper in the world, in that system, they prosper in that system. They're ungodly. Let me give you another verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that ungodly system, that he gave his only begotten son. So God loves the world, and God died for the world, that the world through him might be saved. But so when we say the world, you are either in the world or you are in church. What's the word church mean? It means a called out assembly. You were called out of the world, you left your home, and you assembled in church. That's why when you have a Bible study at home, you're in the world. You're not in church, although I'm glad you're having a Bible study. I could think of worse things to do. But what people say is a church, and they don't understand. You're either in the world or the church. Now, with that in mind, since there's only two places, I could take you more. God says, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are to lead people to Christ and show them that as children of God, they are called out of the world. We're not trying to save the world. We need to save America. We're not going to save America. America is not going to be saved. The world is not going to be saved. I'm not being negative right now. I'm just trying to tell you that's not what we do as a church. We go into the world. We tell people the gospel. We invite them to be saved and we bring them in the church. But we're not trying to save the world. That's why we don't want the world in the church, in our music, in our dress, in how we can. We don't want their philosophies in here. You understand? We operate on different principles. Out there, it's dog eat dog, step on who you got to step on, get to the top however way you get. That's how they work. I know the name of the game's money. But when we come to church, he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. Here, our minds, we don't want that type thinking in here, right? We want to think biblically. So what I'm trying to show you is we are called out of the world into the church once we get saved. Then this type of teaching, there has to be separation from the world. Walls have to be built so you can have revival. This is not received well because of this book. This is called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, written in 1947, right after World War II. If you come up here, you're welcome to. You can look at the chapters. This book teaches for the last 70 years, this book, Billy Graham took a hold of it, Campus Crusade, all that stuff through the 50s, starts swelling. You can do your own history study on it. This book teaches, quit talking about separation from the world and just talk about Jesus. That's why if you can find a church that actually is bold enough for the pastor to mention separation, you're in a rare church. We're not the only one, praise God. But how come all the churches are getting so worldly? I mean, they bring the boogie-woogie in, and how come from 1947 on, this book changed, it took off. This is the first print, 1947 book. Stop teaching separation. It will be fundamentalism's downfall and all this stuff. And Carl Henry wrote the stupid thing. I don't know if he's saved or not. But have you ever heard, that's how come when you go to other churches, they'll say, oh, no. Here's this statement. Don't judge me. Just talk about Jesus. Well, Jesus wants to save more than your soul. He wants to give you an abundant life. But that only happens when you build walls of separation, right? Christian, I'm supposed to want to be like Jesus. I'm supposed to, isn't that the whole goal? Then there's things in my life that need to stop, and there's things in my life that need to start. Although God didn't, I just wanted to go to church where I could have acceptance. God already showed you that He loved you, but once you get saved, you submit. It's not, God loves me just as I am. Yes, He did. He died for you, but He doesn't want you to stay just the way you are. Well, then what's the purpose of growing in Christ? How do you grow in the Lord? Bringing the boogie-woogie and the cussing and the immodest clothing and the filth into the church? Where's the change? No, we don't want to be like that. This book changed everything. And for the past 70 years, that's how come when you read the book of Nehemiah, the other commentaries, a wall does not mean separation because you're not allowed to talk that way anymore. A wall means you need protection in your Christian life. And so, I've looked at a whole bunch of stuff. I'm not trying to tell you what you're getting is unique tonight. I'm just trying to say, how come when you read the book of Nehemiah, nobody's pointing this out? It's because it's considered archaic. Here's what they're saying. Oh, you're with the sword of the Lord crowd. Your Christianity dates back to 1951. Aren't we supposed to, Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths? Aren't we supposed to ask and seek the men who've known our God and known the way of the Lord? Aren't we not supposed to, we're not supposed to be like they were in the book of Acts, sitting around waiting to hear some new thing? Tell me something I've never heard before. I don't want any new thing. I want what the Bible has said. I want God, God's word still works. God is not overwhelmed by the evil that is in the world. He still saves, just like He did 100 years ago, just like He did 1,000 years ago, just like He did 2,000 years ago. The gospel, keep it the same. Don't change. The world will change. It's going to get worse. What they're calling Christian, what was that church in Virginia 5 years ago? It just happened in Virginia. They all took their clothes off and called it church. That's demonic to call that church. That just happened just in the next state. Up in, look at the website for the New York Church, Baptist Church, Beer Sunday. Come and get a free keg or whatever. That what's calling itself Christianity in the name of Christ has no separation. There's no walls, and that's why there's no revival. We've got all the technology, they've got all the lights and lasers and senses and all that, and there is no revival in America. You can have it personally as you read your Bible and love God, but there's no outpouring of the Holy Spirit out there. You understand? You say, why? Because separation is looked down upon. Go to Proverbs and we'll close with this. Proverbs 24. Remember, Nehemiah heard that the wall was broken down and that the people were in great affliction and reproach. How does not having a wall make you afflicted and a negative reproach? Because you call yourself a Christian, you say you're the city of God, and you have no protection and you have no strength from outside. You're a joke. You're a Christian with no walls. To illustrate this, look at Proverbs 24. Ready? Look at verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns. Notice this. And nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. So what happens when your wall is broken? God says in the Bible, in the verse right ahead of that, you have no understanding and you're lazy. You're a lazy Christian. When your wall is broken down. Everybody see that? That was verse 31. Notice verse 32. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. So God says, I want you to think real deep about this. Receive as much instruction as you can from this. And look at verse 33. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So, your wall is broken, and there is no separation in your life. Because, look at verse number 34, so shall thy poverty come as one that not travaileth, everybody reads it that way, traveleth. What happens when you're on vacation and you run out of money? But what happens, let's do that, and you can't because you've already spent your money. Your poverty will come. Back then, there wasn't ATMs and cards. You carried your money in a pouch, and when your money was gone, it was gone. And when you traveled, you didn't want to run out of money. So shall your poverty, you'll be poor. It'll come to you as one that, that means it comes all of a sudden. Oh no, we're out of money. And then notice the next verse. And thy want as an armed man. As an armed man. Why would an arm? Because if you're fighting and there's something unique, you can't get it. Notice the verses. I put the verses together and God says, I want you to think about these verses. When your wall is broken, you're poor and you stay that way. That's why I'm going to make a strong statement. I think it takes the power of God to get people saved. And did you know a Christian with no walls and a church with no walls has no power of God? I went from a Southern Baptist church to an American Baptist church, and we were going to Christian punk rock concerts. I mean, in the 80s, I know that was a long time ago, but when Christian punk finally came out, started coming out, our youth group was going, we were going to Christian rock concerts. There was no separation. There was necking and petting at the youth activities. No separation. How come it took me till I was 20 to get saved? I knew about Jesus. I have an answer, okay? I believe it's because there was no power. It was a powerless Christianity. That's what scares me nowadays. Well, don't, let's just talk about Jesus. Let's not talk about separation, Without separation, Christian, you have no power. God doesn't bless where you don't care. Well, yeah, we listen to anything. We talk anyway. We dress anyway. When there's no separation, God doesn't bless that. To just illustrate that, that's chapter 25. Ready? Chapter 25, just one chapter over. Look at one verse. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. God says a person that cannot control himself is worthless. Let me spiritualize it now. Remember what we're doing with the book of Nehemiah? With no walls, your Christianity is worthless. Isn't that amazing? Can we go to one more place and then I'll shut it down? Go to 2 Timothy. Watch this. 2 Timothy, and I'm not going to go into this like I wanted to, but 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in your New Testament. Look at chapter 3, and we'll just read through verses 1 through 7 real quickly. I'll point out some things to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 1. This is what I was sitting in church Sunday morning as I was hearing same message twice. You know what I mean? I was having a fit. I was arm around sweetie, Bible, pen, whew, glory to God. I mean, this was, oh, I was like, she goes, what are you doing? I said, this is good. She goes, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come. For men shall be, and then he's going to give you this whole list, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I told you 20 years ago, I think it was 25 years ago, they had to invent a word for children that killed their parents. It's called patricide. That word did not exist till kids start. Well, things have always been this bad. Things have not always been this bad. Unthankful, disobedient to parents, unthankful. And notice the word unholy. I have that word right marked in my Bible. Unseparated. Notice verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And just in case you thought this was talking about society as a whole, the verse I want you to notice is verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. No power. This isn't describing our society. This is describing Christianity in the last days before Jesus comes. Christians who say they're saved are going to be doing verses 1 through 4, saying they're having a form of God. I'm saved, but no separation. and no power. They never see anybody saved. They never have a changed life. God does not work. Just drive it home. Look at verse 7. Ready? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We've got more Bible teaching, more preaching going on nowadays, internet, no revival. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? No walls. Nehemiah is the book of, I call it, the book of revival in the Old Testament. Because how do you get it? Next week we'll look at chapter 3 and how they build the wall. It's beautiful. The order that God gives says, when you build a wall in your life, these are the ingredients I want in the wall. Then I can give you revival, chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for Lord insight. And Lord, I know we've looked at a topic tonight that is not popular.